disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, and relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And we'll, God willing, look at the rest of that this evening. But let's pray for this morning's study. Father, we thank you indeed for your word, Lord, your precious, inerrant word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it together this morning, that, oh Lord, that you would come down, that you by your Spirit would come down upon us and minister amongst us and to us. Lord, please, gracious God, help us this morning. And may each one of us know that our God has been here with us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, any of us who have ever traveled by ship or by aeroplane will, I'm sure, have heard the announcements, or maybe you've watched the video, but you've watched something. Maybe you've watched the air hostess as she has acted out those emergency procedures. In other words, what to do in the unlikely event of an emergency happening. And so you're told what sounds or what alarms will go off when you need to take action. What particular pattern of blasts will appear or will be sounded on the ship's horn. Or when the directional lights on the walkway in the plane, when they come on, what do you have to do? You're even told where you're to assemble. Jonathan has told us this. He never didn't go like that or like that. He should have, really. Don't go out. Actually, don't go out there. Go out there, okay? Everybody will go out there this morning. But there you go, you see. You follow what to do, an emergency. You follow the procedure of what you are to do. You're told where to assemble. You're told how to disembark. You're told how to put a life jacket on. You're told how to prepare for a crash landing, how to slide down an inflatable chute. You're to take your shoes off, remember? What to do in the unlikely event of an emergency happening. Well, this morning and this evening, I want us to conclude our look of Luke's gospel with what to do in the certainty of these events happening. The certainty of these events of Luke chapter 21 happening. I don't think any of us would ever get onto or remain on a ship or an aeroplane if the voice on the intercom announced that in the certainty of an emergency happening, this is what you are to do. None of us would choose, none of us in our sanity would choose to stay on board and experience the danger, the pain of a certain disaster that was about to happen on your journey. But what the Lord Jesus Christ has been telling his disciples here in Luke 21 is that God's judgment is certainly coming. There are no maybes about it. But Jerusalem and the temple will definitely fall. And one day subsequent to that, when the Son of Man returns to judge the world, on that day, even heaven and earth will definitely pass away. God's word won't pass away, but even heaven and earth will certainly pass away. Now, what are the sights and the sounds that they're to look out for? And what are they to do when they see and they hear the sounds, the signs that indicate that the day of judgment has come near? More immediately, what are we to do? What are you and I to do in the certainty of our Lord's return? What are we to look out for? What are we to be careful of when certain things begin to happen? That's our theme for this morning and then concluding this evening. What are we to do in the certainty of God's judgment coming? And the first set of instructions relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. We're really only looking at verses 20 to 24 this morning. What to look out for is to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That was the sign that the disciples were asking for in verse 7. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? You remember, they had asked Jesus those two questions after he had told them in verse 6 that one day the unthinkable, the unimaginable would actually happen. Their temple would be destroyed. And so, you know, instinctively they asked the obvious question, well, when will this happen? And how do we know that this is about to happen? And so Jesus tells them, when you see the city surrounded, then you will know its desolation is near. What does the Lord Jesus mean then by desolation? Well, the Greek means, as its English says, it means to make desolate or to lay waste, to ruin, to bring to naught. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, how he had just pronounced a long list of woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. He turns towards Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your chicken together, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look," he says, "your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As Jesus said those words, maybe what came to his mind were those prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, verse 7, "I will forsake my house. I will abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies." Jeremiah 22, verse 5, "If you do not obey my commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin or a desolation." Well, within a generation of Jesus saying those words, maybe 30 years or so, the fulfillment of those prophecies would occur, when they would see the Roman armies of Titus besieging their city, then know its desolation has come near. It also speaks of something else, though. It's something that Luke's account doesn't pick up on particularly, but Matthew and Mark's account do. It's this matter of the abomination of desolation. For example, in Mark 13, verse 14, it says, "When you," this is the Lord Jesus again speaking, "when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong," let the reader understand, he says, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation, as I thought of that, it made me think of someone from Lord of the Rings. The abomination of desolation, some horrible thing, some cruel, horrible, evil thing. It's something that Daniel spoke of in a number of places. For example, in Daniel 9, we read earlier, Daniel 11, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel prophesies that something will be positioned or something will be done within God's temple that causes it to be ruined, to be abandoned. The first fulfillment after Daniel's prophecy was when Antiochus the IV, who was a king in Syria, he invaded Israel and took over the temple. He stopped the Jews from offering sacrifices in the temple. There's a lot of history in that. But he basically stopped Judaism and he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple precinct. He set up that altar and he began then sacrificing pigs on that altar. That happened around 168 BC. It really is interesting. If you read Josephus, any of his writings, dare I say, if you even read the Apocrypha, can I say that here? The Apocrypha is not scripture, it's not God-breathed, but if you read 1 Maccabees, it's very interesting. It's very interesting, extremely. If you've got it, have a read of it and then put it aside and read your Bible then. But it's definitely worth having a look at. Really brings out a lot of the detail of the history around that period of time. It's that abomination of desolation which is the backdrop here to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And that's why both Matthew and Mark tell us, let the reader understand. In other words, when you read this, remember what Daniel said about this happening. That just as it happened before with Antiochus the IV, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, it will happen again. It's going to happen again. When the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70, its desolation was indeed near. Because as Josephus records, when the armies eventually broke into the city, what did they do? They came into the temple area. They brought idols. They brought all their pagan Roman standards with their images of their gods and so forth. They set them up inside the temple precinct and began to offer sacrifices to their gods. They brought in images of their emperor, Vespasian, who they worshipped as God and again offered sacrifices to him. It became desolate, became ruined. The Lord Jesus says, when you see these things happening, then know for sure, this is it. This is it. This is the ruin of Israel. So when they see these things happening, what are they to do? Well, those in Judea mustn't think of finding safety in the city, but rather they should make for the hills. In other words, those within Jerusalem must get out of Jerusalem, and those outside Jerusalem must stay out of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said they must do, and some early church history records that the Christians in Jerusalem managed to get out in time. They did what their Savior told them to do just as they saw these things begin to happen. You see, instinctively, people would have gone into the city for safety. When you read through the Old Testament, for example, when the surrounding enemies of Israel were invading the land, like the Babylonians, for example, what did the people in the towns do? They came into the walls of Jerusalem to find safety. That's what people would have instinctively done. They would have presumed that that was the way of escape. But listen, it wasn't God's way. And for many people today, they instinctively presume that they will find safety from God's judgment in the city of religion, let's say, or in the city of church. Or maybe they think, I'll find safety in the city of self-righteousness by doing lots of good deeds. You know, that'll save me. Or even for some, they think that they will find refuge in the city of disbelief. Like the proverbial ostrich. I'll just ignore it. I'll just stick my head in the sand. If I can't think about it, then it's not going to happen to me. But they refuse to do what God says and flee for refuge to his son, Jesus Christ. Instead, they run to anything else, anyone else other than the way we heard of earlier. The way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. That is the only way of refuge, the only way of escape from God's coming wrath. When these things of verse 20 happened in 70 AD, many Jews suffered, unbelieving Jews. This would be the time of punishment, verse 22. The days when God would judge Israel for repeatedly rejecting him, for repeatedly disobeying him, for repeatedly breaking the covenant that they made with him back at Sinai, but especially so for rejecting his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Messiah, as their Savior. But friends, please look at the compassion of Jesus Christ here. Look at what he says here. Look at how burdened the Lord Jesus is for the unbeliever who would be caught up in that day of wrath. Verse 23, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, what should have been a blessing for these mothers to have just been given a child, to be nursing an infant, should have been a wonderful time of their life. But as we see today in some of the awful scenes coming out of Syria, these mothers would have been the most vulnerable in those awful times of judgment. And yet look at the compassion of our Lord Jesus. Look at the language he uses. A time of great distress. A time of wrath. A time when these unique people, when Israel, the chosen of God, would die by the sword and be taken away into captivity. And of course, history records the extent of what happened. Again, we're quite reliant upon Josephus, but he records over 1 million were killed. 97,000 were taken captive. Before the city actually fell, there was a siege for 4 years around the city. And during those 4 years, some of the children were eaten for food. Of those 97,000 prisoners that were taken, the young were sold into slavery and taken out into the world. The older ones were forced into fighting as gladiators in the arena. And when they died, they weren't buried, but their bodies were fed to the animals for food. Isn't this terrible? You know, if this was happening today, I suppose many would stop and ask, you know, I thought your God was a loving God. If God is a loving God, then why would he have allowed this to happen? I remember watching program on television where they were interviewing Jewish survivors of the Holocaust. And this was a man who had been given the responsibility of burying the bodies of thousands of Jews who had been gassed to death. What a job. And he was asked the question, where do you think God was? And when he was asked the question, he kind of just laughed. He just dismissed the whole notion of there being a God at all. How could God have watched all of that, he said, and done nothing? How could God have watched these Romans take Jerusalem and the temple and destroy all of it and watch them murder so many Israelites? How could God have allowed something so horrible to happen if he is, as this book tells us to be, a God of love? And yet we know, don't we, from this passage, God was behind all of it. Sometimes we're asked the question, what evidence do you have that God exists? Well, actually, this awful suffering proves God's existence. Because what Daniel said would happen, and what the Lord Jesus Christ describes here in Luke 21 as happening one day, it did happen. You see, prophecy fulfilled is a very strong argument for the existence of God. Very strong. We may argue great philosophical arguments and try and, you know, pretend as if we know what we're talking about with the great philosophical debaters, but actually God's word proven is a great proof to the existence of God. That's why it's always under attack. Did Isaiah really write all that detail before it happened? Yes. Yes. Hence, that's why God exists, because he did exactly what he said he would do. Friends, God must do it again. Emperor Vespasian may have ordered what happened in 70 AD. And General Titus may have directed what happened. But the Almighty had already ordained it long ago. Verse 22, the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. God had to do it. And friends, God must do it again one day, on the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When, as a righteous and just judge, God must punish those who reject him and who rebel against him. And yet, please, don't forget here the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ he shows in verse 23. Yes, our Lord must punish those who reject him, but listen, he takes no delight in it whatsoever. It concerns God that people suffer for their rejection of him. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 tells us, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And so you can imagine him appealing, God appealing to human beings. He says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God will punish one day the unrepentant sinner. But listen, he would far prefer to bless you. He would far prefer to save you. That's why he gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might flee to him and be saved from that coming wrath. But Jerusalem would not flee to him. They would not turn. And so they were trampled upon. And she would be trampled upon by the Gentiles, verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means, at the very least, I stress, we're coming back to this, at the very least, it would mean that what the Romans did in 70 AD, that same activity would continue onwards throughout history, that non-Jews, that Gentiles would continue to possess and oppress Jerusalem. For example, in 70 AD, when the Romans came and destroyed the city, that wasn't it just. Jews were banned from ever going back into the city again. In 130 AD, Emperor Hadrian, who built, you know, the wall? Emperor Hadrian, he built a temple to Jupiter over the ruins in the temple. He abolished circumcision. He prohibited anybody reading from the Torah. He prohibited any reference being made to the Hebrew calendar. He executed every Jewish scholar he could find. Basically, Hadrian did everything he could to eradicate Judaism. When you look through history, you see that ongoing trampling. Jerusalem, Israel, trampled by the Romans and then by the Muslims, arguably by Christians, inverted commas, during the Crusades. But Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot. And of course, today, when you look at Jerusalem, you still see that happening. Even though Israel was formally recognized by the UN as an independent nation in May 1948, still, when you look at Jerusalem, what do you see? You see the golden dome of Islam's Al-Aqsa Mosque standing where once the temple stood. So whatever you may think of 1948, okay, but national independence has not brought the end of trampling. Jerusalem is still not free. It is still threatened, today mainly by Islamists, but it is still not free from trampling. But of course, one day it will end until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, before we think about the word until, what is it that will end? The trampling will end at the until, okay? We'll think about that in a minute. But what is it about this times of the Gentiles? What does that mean? Well, there are two main views to that, okay? And I stress the word main views because under each of those two views, there are lots of different subcategories of those two main views. The first main view sees it as the period of time during which Gentiles threaten or dominate Jerusalem. And therefore, when we think of that phrase, the times of the Gentiles, really that began way before Rome. That began approximately 600 BC when the Babylonians invaded Judea and plundered the city and raided the temple and so forth. From that time onwards, and as you read through scripture from that time onwards, Jerusalem has never really been free from Gentile influence. So scriptures would tell us that, and again, the history books would confirm that. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says that Jerusalem will be trampled upon until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the word until is seen as a time still in the future, a time when the desolation will end, when the trampling from Gentiles will stop, and when Israel will take on a new precedence in the world. In effect, Jerusalem will become the central city of the world to which all the nations of the world will gather to worship God. And so this is what we might call classic dispensationalism. This is the classic dispensational view of the end times. And there are many, many different charts that you find on the internet. Maybe we could have the next one up, Jonathan, which really blows that one up. It expands it. It doesn't blow it up. Don't take that the wrong way. It just expands it, okay? But this is classic dispensationalism, where within that view, Israel and the church are viewed differently. They are two different groups. And so the times of the Gentiles will continue past the rapture of the church. You see that green line? The rapture occurs there when all the saints are go up and meet the Lord in the air. The rapture's there. The times of the Gentiles will continue through there till there.
Past the rapture, through the 7 years of tribulation,
in which the Antichrist is revealed.
Through all of that, through until
the millennial kingdom, which is here, in which a temple will be built, which is the Ezekiel temple that Ezekiel saw. A temple will be built.
Christ will physically return to earth, physically be here, reigning from Jerusalem, the capital city of the world, reigning from that temple. And at the end of that...
Is it the end of that? No, at the beginning of it. At the beginning of the millennium, roughly speaking, that's when the times of the Gentiles will end.
Roughly speaking, that's when it'll end. Now, there is a lot of variation in the details within that dispensational view. For example, some believe this is the rapture where the Christians will escape the tribulation.
Some believe that the rapture will happen here at the end of the tribulation or halfway through the tribulation, for example.
There are differences of opinion on what exactly will happen there. Other differences concern the role of certain countries like Russia. A lot of people getting excited at the minute because of what's happening between, you know, America and Russia and the UK, of course. Don't know what's happening with France. I don't know where France plays into that, but anyway. Certainly Russia is a big, gets the alarm bells ringing. Of course, the European Union as well. There is a view of that which would say that the European Union is the Roman Empire of Daniel chapter 9, revived. I don't want to offend anybody, but I think it's fair to say that that dispensational view of the end times is a rather complicated system. There's lots of things happening, you know, and things have to happen in a certain order. It must happen in a certain order. So I'll just leave it for there, okay, for now. But there are many people who would advocate that. Darby, Schofield, John MacArthur. I'm a big fan of John MacArthur. I believe even Spurgeon was dispensational, I think. You know, so there are a lot of giants that we would listen to, I would encourage you to listen to, who would go down the dispensational route. The second main interpretation of the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, relates more to God's saving plan among Gentiles. That's more the focus. And therefore, this period of time isn't so much framed by what actually happens to a literal city there in the Middle East, but it's more to do a period of time in which mainly Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And personally, I lean more towards this view. I totally respect the other view, and it could well be right for all I know. It could well be right. But at this stage where I am now in my understanding of things, I would lean more to this second view. But I keep looking at the first, okay? I lean more towards the second view. And for one thing, it's got more simpler charts. A lot less color and much, much simpler charts. According to this view, the term the times of the Gentiles is to do with God bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world. That is the focus. Not a city in the Middle East, but the world. So in Matthew 24, verse 14, for example, this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, he says. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11, 25, that God has placed a hardening in part upon Israel. There's a partial hardening upon Israel at this present time. He says, quote, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What Paul is saying there is that for now, in these last days, all over the world, mainly non-Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Not exclusively, Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in these last days, but predominantly, the gospel has gone out into all the world. And therefore, yes, many, many non-Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their nation, their language, their religion, but mainly Gentiles are turning towards the God of this Bible and trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so this present period from Pentecost, which isn't on here actually, but Pentecost after the cross, since Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, since there onwards, whether they are from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, but people have been coming into the kingdom of God. People are being saved and converted and becoming citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And they are suffering. Didn't you know? Christians are suffering. We are going through much tribulation, as Paul said. And according to this view, we will continue to go through much tribulation, which will increase and increase and increase. And towards the very end, just before Christ returns, as we approach the end, persecution will dramatically increase when Antichrist, we all know for sure who Antichrist is. Now, people have speculated for ages who Antichrist might be. The reformers saw him as the Pope, and some would still look to Rome. Some see it more as an Islamic thing. John MacArthur says that very clearly. It's very good, so he is on that. It's clearly an Islamic-based Antichrist. You know, we won't know for sure, but when he comes, we will know him for sure. I believe in the second view. It'll be unmistakable who he is, and the church will suffer dreadfully during that particular period of time, just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist. So yes, during this period where Gentiles are coming to faith, many are being converted through this period of salvation. And you can call this many different things, like the church age or the age of grace or the gospel age, maybe some people have called it. But during this age, Jerusalem is obviously being trampled upon still. Until all of God's elect, God's Gentile elect, have come to faith and are saved. And then what? Well, again, there are differences of opinion on what will happen. This is where I lean towards. I believe something wonderful will happen in Israel. I still believe that God will do something that will see a mass conversion of Jews. I don't know how he'll do it, but I don't worry about that. He'll do it. That's my inclination. And so when Paul in Romans 11 talks about how Israel has been partially hardened, but then he talks about how until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, then he says in Romans 11:16, and all Israel will be saved. So I lean towards the view that there will be, yes, for now, a broad rejection of Christ by Israel. That will change one day. One day, very, very many Jews will at last embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then the end will come. Now, there are differences of opinion among Christians. And I know there are differences of opinion here this morning. We will differ on exactly how and when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. But you know, what unites all Christians is the certainty of Christ's return. It certainly will, it definitely will happen. That there will be an eternal judgment for all unbelievers. Hell will really happen one day. And who knows what that will be like? Some will. An eternal judgment, but also an eternal joy and happiness for all believers, regardless of what your view on the second coming was. But all believers will be there in that new heaven and new earth. And so think of that vision that the Apostle John had in Revelation 7. He says in verse 9, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. Every nation. Let me say that again, from every nation. I look out here, I see lots of nations represented here. That's good. It's wonderful that a local church reflects what heaven will be. Different colors, different cultures, different languages. Some we don't understand quite, you know. But here we are together, listening to this message, worshiping the one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John saw that. He saw a great multitude that no one could count, but from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I wonder, will you be there in that great multitude? I wonder, will you be there? Only the saved will be there. Only the saved. Only those who have humbled themselves and have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their place of refuge. Only those who have accepted Him, the Lamb of God, who died for their sins, will be included in that great multitude. Have you done that yet? Have you? Have you turned from your sins? Have you come out of whatever city of refuge you're hiding in today? Whatever it is, but have you come out of there and fled to Jesus Christ? Because only He can save you from God's, the certainty of God's coming judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You, gracious God, that You have warned us again today of what is yet to happen. Lord, we look back in our history and we see what You said would happen, has happened. We see those accounts of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We see You pushing the gospel further and further out into the world. How much left is there of this world? How many more tribes are there to be reached? Lord, You know. Father, we pray that none of us will be left behind. None of us will be lost. None of us will be excluded because we did not take up Jesus. Oh Lord, thank You that Jesus is able to save today as He was yesterday and the day before. Lord, He may not be able to save tomorrow though if You come back today. Lord, we don't know. We don't know when this man of lawlessness will be revealed. But You know for sure, and we thank You that when He is revealed, You will crush him, Lord Jesus, and throw him into hell. Lord, help Your people in these days of tribulation to persevere, those who are suffering today because they love You. Lord, help them to remain faithful. Help them to persevere. Lord, give them strong grace, please, that they would still rejoice in their sufferings. Oh Lord, help us then, where we are, where hardly anything happens to us. Help us, please, to be alert and watchful, to look out for these things happening, and to know that our Redeemer is near. Hear us, please, our God, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.